Last night at the games night, we started talking about food. Mr. Abasolo was very animated in this conversation. We talked about different foods that we liked and different restaurants, and I like to go to a restaurant and after a few visits there to really kind of refine my order. And I think that a lot of times you can find something in a restaurant that's really the best thing they have there. And so I like to get the perfect order for a specific restaurant. And, you know, the perfect order here and how you customize it. You ask for extra bean sprouts to mix into the rice and, you know, things like that. One of the things that I think is interesting that can really stand out with food is how often the very simple things can be the hardest. And if you think about different foods, they're very simple foods that they don't have an incredible number of ingredients. They can seem very simple as you sit there and look at it on a plate. They taste delicious, but they can be really hard to get it totally right. A pie or a cobbler. There's a lot of little things that you can mess up as you make a pie or a cobbler. You can undercook the fruit or overcook the fruit or make the crust too tough or make it too sandy, and all of these things that have to come together to make that perfect, simple piece of food. But getting it really right, it's a simple dish, but it can be really hard. And if you look at where we are now, we've gone through and we've heard a lot of things. We've heard a lot of different messages. And in some ways, they can seem very simple, but in some ways, extremely hard to actually go implement, and very hard for us to stick with and really commit to. And so what I wanted to do today was kind of go through and look at a few different characters in the Bible. And these are people who faced situations that are similar to the situations that we all face, where they had almost a coming-of-age crisis. When you're in school and you study literature, you read different books that fit into that kind of coming-of-age category. And in there, the character comes to some crossroads, some personal crisis where he has a decision to make, and it impacts the flow of his life from that point on. And as you go through and you look at different stories in the Bible, that's what many of them come down to. That's the instruction that we can get from these. That's why they're in the Bible. And I just wanted to look at a few today. And a lot of times when you think about coming of age, that's usually something that applies to adolescents or teens. But these examples that we look at today, they are actually going to run the gamut in terms of age, because we can run into these decisions and these crossroads really at any point in our life. It can be when we are a teen and we're starting to grow and develop and take more responsibility for our lives and our decisions. It can be when we are young adults and kind of getting started in life with a career, figuring out how we're going to make our way. It can be later in life and midlife. It can be even well on up into late stages of life when we still face these decisions to make. So I want to start off, and we're actually mostly going to stay in the book of Genesis and look at a few of these different instances here. Let's start off in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God," and it's talking about men there, "saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and some became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them." It was so bad at this point that God was ready to hit the reset button on the human race. It had gotten to the point where there was basically no redeeming value. And the thing is, when it gets to that point, the individual humans are not going to be happy either. And we see that in a lot of areas of life today. You know, there's more convenience and more freedom and more wealth, but people aren't generally content. They aren't generally satisfied and happy in their life over the long haul. And it all gets back to kind of how they're living. And that's the same way that it was here in this situation that we're talking about. We know that elsewhere Christ had said that at the end it would be like in the days of Noah. So I think when we read this, we can parallel a lot to what we see around us today. Continuing in verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And there's a conjunction at the first part of the verse there, but that is a contrast. So Noah was different. And it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That was different than everybody else. Noah was doing something differently. Verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." That was the difference there. Noah was not following along with everyone else. He was not just going along and doing what was easy and what was generally accepted from everyone around him. No one around him would have given him a hard time if he hadn't been walking with God, because nobody was. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to, quote unquote, get away with it. But he made a decision that he was going to walk with God. Verse 10, "And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So God told Noah what he was planning on doing here, and then he makes a really big ask of Noah here. It's really not an ask, it's an instruction. Verse 14, he says, "Make you an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." And then he goes on and talks about how it should be, how the ark should be designed, and gives instructions for what Noah should do. But think about Noah here, who was already someone that was different. He was already someone that probably didn't totally fit in. And then he hears this voice. He understands that God is giving him an instruction. And this instruction is to do something that is, to any outside onlooker, just completely off the wall. Can you imagine if your neighbor one day walked out and your neighbor was out there and they were starting to pile up massive amounts of lumber in their yard, just truckload after truckload coming and being dropped off, and you said, "Oh, you know, you're doing a little remodel, are you adding on to the house?" "Nope, I'm going to build an ark." And you know, people around Noah, I'm sure that they were giving him a hard time, and it wasn't just something that you couldn't hide it. You know, if you look at how big this is, it's hundreds and hundreds of feet. He couldn't just do this in the shop in the backyard. He was doing something that he made a very conscious and visible decision to obey God and to do what God told him to do, in spite of it being completely different than the way that everyone around him was going. And down in verse 22, it's a very simple verse. It says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Again, it sounds very simple, but when you really think about what it meant for Noah to do that, from a mental standpoint, to make that decision and to commit to it, and then also just from a practical standpoint of actually going out and implementing it, you can see that it took a lot more effort than maybe that verse implies just in a quick reading of it. Continuing on in chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take to you by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. So God is telling Noah to load up in the ark. And, you know, at this point, it's not raining. But he says, in a week, it's going to start raining. And again, you know, Noah's gone through all of this, and he is just continuing to obey God and to listen to God. And in verse 5, it says, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And this is where we see how old Noah was at this time. Verse 6, it says, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And so, of course, you know, they were living a lot longer back then, but 600 was still well on in his lifespan. It was still two-thirds of the way through his lifespan. So he was not a spring chicken, and he was not a young man, and he'd gone through multiple centuries of living, and he no doubt knew people, had people that he was leaving behind, but he was committed to that path, and he was determined to stick with it. It took real faith, of course, but it also took just a very staunch decision that he was going to go this way and stick with it. Let's turn over and read another story. Turn over to Genesis chapter 17. This is talking about Abram here. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? Walk before me and be you perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And so here he's giving him a conditional promise. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. We can drop down here to verse 15. It says, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Verse 16, and I will bless her, and give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And in verse 19, God says again, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And one of the things that God had said as he was talking to Abraham in verse 17, as he had said that all of the males needed to be circumcised in chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. And if you drop down to the end of chapter 17 and verse 23, it says that Abraham went and did that. And that was probably not a extremely popular decision among all of his workers at that time, but you know, he did it. And that was kind of one step in his obedience. But as we go through, you just see it over and over again. Chapter 18, we keep on reading. You know, this is later on. Chapter 18 and verse 9 says, and they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And she scoffed at this idea that she could have a child. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And of course, you know, Sarah denied laughing and said, no, you laughed. But this was a later visit, and reaffirms that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, Isaac. And goes through, and there's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And then Abraham journeys down, and there's the conflict with Abimelech. And then when we get over to chapter 21, Genesis chapter 21, and verse 1, then we see where that promise is fulfilled. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And they had Isaac, and verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." So after a year, then they do have Isaac, and of course they are thrilled and excited, and Isaac starts to grow up, and Abraham has a big feast when he's weaned, and he's beginning to grow into a little boy, and he continues to grow. And then, over in chapter 22, comes this incredible test. You know, up to this point, there were different things that God had instructed Abraham to do. He had instructed him to leave the land of his family and go to a new place, which he did. He obeyed. He had told him that Sarah was going to have a child, and that Ishmael, the son that he had with Hagar, was not going to be his main heir. And that was something that Abraham was kind of disappointed in, but he also understood that God had a plan that he was carrying out. And so he accepted that. He just did thing after thing that God had told him. But then in chapter 22, the challenge that God puts before him here is just at a completely different level. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham," or test, "and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of." And this is his son that he had waited for 100 years. And he's now older. It's not like he's just a little baby, but he's older. And Abraham has spent that time, I'm sure, teaching Isaac, spending time with him, imagining what the future is going to be like for Isaac and how he's going to be able to pass on to him the wealth and the flocks and the lands that he has. And now this comes along, this command to go offer up Isaac. But Abraham knew that it was coming from God, and he knew that that was the most important thing over anything else that he could decide to do. Follow what God says. Verse 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him." He just got up and he did it. He went on his way. And then Isaac here seems like he's a little bit curious about what's going on and kind of aware that this doesn't seem to be a normal sacrifice. Then verse 7, "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This was his only legitimate son, and he had been willing to give up that family connection to obey God. And it's a test that we, I think, probably can never really completely understand or identify with, but can maybe begin to imagine what that trial must have been like for Abraham up to this point. And because of that, down in verse 16, those promises that he had made earlier were no longer conditional. Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 22, "And said, By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That was the key. Abraham obeyed his voice, and it didn't matter how God made the test harder and harder and more difficult from just a plain human perspective to carry on, Abraham obeyed God. And that was something that God put the most value possible on. And the third one is over in Genesis chapter 37. This is a few generations down the line. Jacob had numerous sons. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, it says, "Now Israel," or Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." And this, of course, raised jealousy and envy in the other brothers, just the fact that he was Jacob's favorite. But then also, Joseph contributed to it himself some. If we read down in verse 5, it says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more, because in his dream, he saw his brothers bowing down to him." And that was probably not exactly what they wanted to hear from their little pipsqueak of a younger brother. The littlest one, the youngest one, and who knows how old he is at this time, but they were all a wide variety of ages, and I bet they were all working, and they felt like Joseph is the favorite, and he doesn't have to do as much, and he gets away with so many things, and, you know, we have to, there's just this jealousy and everything going back and forth, and Joseph certainly didn't help the situation here. But then what happens is they really take it to a different level of antagonism. Later in verse 37, Joseph goes to find his brothers out working with the flock. And in verse 18, it says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." You know, they had come to hate him. "And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." So Reuben was trying to kind of go along with them to some degree, but then he was planning on freeing Joseph later. I am the youngest of six, and I have older brothers, and when I was little, they would occasionally give me a hard time and play various tricks, and actually my sisters would too, now that I think about it. But they never beat me up and faked my death and sold me into slavery, so I'm grateful for that. But that's what happens here. They take Joseph and they capture him and throw him in this pit, and they take his coat. They put an animal's blood on it, pretend that he's died, and then they sell him as a slave. That's quite a betrayal to have happen from your brothers, you know? And as you go through and you read the story of Joseph, we know that he ends up in Egypt, and he is sold as a slave into Potiphar's house. But what we find is that he is someone who, even though he's been put through all of this, he's working hard. He actually has a good reputation, and he ends up working his way into a position of authority. And, of course, then Potiphar's wife ends up betraying him as well. And just like that, through no fault of his own, again, here he goes. They carry him off, and they throw him into prison. So he's been betrayed by his brothers. He's been sold as a slave. He's been betrayed by his master's wife in the house. Now he's in prison. The baker and the butler end up in prison with him. He interprets this dream. One of them dies. One of them makes it out, but of course forgets all about Joseph. And so he's just here stranded in prison. And this is, again, a time that has taken years. And by that point, you could see how Joseph would be thinking, okay, you know what? There's just no point in life. What good is there in living? What good is there and trying to live a certain way, follow any kind of code, remember any of the things that I was taught. But what's interesting is if you look at these different instances, Joseph keeps referring back to God. And in Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife comes and makes a pass at him, In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9, he said, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That was still his frame of reference. And when finally the Pharaoh of Egypt has this dream that really troubles him and no one can explain it to him, and then the butler remembers Joseph and the prison, then Pharaoh calls for him. And in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 15, Genesis chapter 41 and verse 15, Pharaoh says unto Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So think about this place that Joseph has come to. Betrayal, slavery, some advancement, and then big setback back in prison. Makes this connection with the king's butler, who gets freed. Butler forgets all about him. He's just languishing in prison. And now here he is before Pharaoh with the opportunity to resolve this pressing issue that Pharaoh has, where he's had this dream and he knows that it means something. It's important. It's dire that he finds out. And Pharaoh says, kind of just serves up this softball for him here. He says, "I've heard that you can understand a dream and interpret it." Now, in that case, you could imagine how Joseph could go, if Pharaoh thinks that I can do this, he would probably do a lot for me. There are a lot of things that I could get out of this, and I could get out of prison, and I could maybe get some wealth and get some prestige and all of these things. But what he says in verse 16, "And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." He doesn't hesitate. He turns around and immediately points back to God. And he, even after everything that has happened, is still determined to trust and rely and follow God, no matter where it takes him, no matter what kind of trouble and problem that it ends up getting him in, so to speak. Those are three examples. Noah, very, very old. Abraham, old. Joseph, younger. But they all had these points in their life where things had gone their way, not gone their way, and they reached a big decision, and they all made the right decision. And that's why they are some of the giants of the Bible. And there are others like that as well. Moses is one. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Moses is another one that faced many, many decisions throughout the course of his life, being raised as a prince of Egypt, and then being out on his own, and then leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. But he had the same priorities that Noah and Abraham and Joseph had. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born and was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." I mean, that is a sacrifice that he made that meant he was giving up a life that had everything the world had to offer at that time. He was being raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, as a grandson of Pharaoh. And Egypt was one of the most powerful and advanced civilizations that had ever come along. And he was right there at the top, and he refused to stay there. Safety, security, again, wealth, comfort, all of those things that were right there, he had them already, and he gave them up. Verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." He chose, he made that choice. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." So he had that priority, and when the time came for him to choose, for him to make a decision, he knew which decision to make. And again, there are others. Job lost everything. And even though he had a character flaw, a weakness that he needed to overcome, overall, the story of Job shows that he didn't curse God, he didn't give up, he didn't blame God, he didn't see his flaw until well into it. But once you lose everything, why does it matter? That's an attitude that you could have and that Job could have had. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his flocks, he lost his health even. And at that point, why? You know, why does it matter anymore? But it did matter because he had that thing that he kept at the top of his mind. David went through his trial where he was fleeing from Saul. And again, you know, he could have just given up and left permanently, or he had opportunities where he could have killed Saul and put an end to this, but he didn't. Peter chose to follow Christ. Paul chose to turn his back on what he had been so zealous about and follow Christ. And all for what? This chapter here in Hebrews talks a lot about different examples like that. At the very beginning, it kind of, in verse 1, gives a definition of faith and what it is and what they were doing this for. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we think about what we've been hearing at this feast, it's a lot of things that we hope for. It's a lot of things that we don't see yet. But we have faith that they will arrive, not just be hoped for, and they will be seen. And that is what keeps you focused. That is what motivates you and what keeps us heading towards a goal. To wrap up, let's look at a couple of verses in Matthew. Just like Joseph and Moses and David, Noah, Abraham, we are all facing tests. And it doesn't matter if we're young, if we're old, it doesn't matter what stage of life we're in, if we have a big family, a small family, we each individually and as a church are facing tests. And it's just part of the human condition, so to speak. And, you know, we have to make sure that we keep in our mind the ultimate goal and the reward that's out there so that we can have that perspective and be making good decisions. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 talks about the parable of the sower. And so Christ here gives the parable, and it talks about seeds falling by the wayside and birds coming and devouring them and stony places and springing up and then being scorched in the sun and then some that fell on good ground. And then what I think is interesting is in verse 10, they ask him why he speaks in parables. That's what his disciples ask him. And he says in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is about the kingdom. This parable is about the kingdom. It's about making it into the kingdom to that ultimate reward. And he explains it in verse 19. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it, but has he not root in himself, but endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. So, tribulation and persecution, Jesus Christ here says that that is exactly the kind of thing that can pull someone away and keep them from sticking with it and sticking with the way. But at the same time, we've seen these examples where people endured through that. That's possible. Verse 22, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. So this is riches and friends and relationships and things that Moses had to sacrifice, Abraham had to sacrifice. Sometimes that's something that people won't give up, and it ends up pulling them out. Verse 23, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. These are the ones that understand it, and once they understand it, then that motivates them to stick with it. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. When we talk about getting into the kingdom, it can be one of those things that sounds simple. But when we really dig into the experiences of these different individuals in the Bible, and then we look at the words of Christ, what we see is, it's like what Paul says over in Acts 14, verse 22, where he said that through much tribulation, we can enter the kingdom of God. It isn't easy. It's hard. And it means that sometimes we have to endure things that are painful, that are troubling, that are hard, that are lonely, but there's an ultimate reward that's much greater than what we would get if we just give up at this point. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And as those things happen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul again talks about how God won't test us beyond what we're able to endure, but he will also offer a way of escape when those tests come. He knows how much we can take, and it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but if we stick with it, we'll get through it. Let's end over here in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And it talks about no man can serve two masters in verse 24. Verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no anxious thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" We're going to have our needs met, maybe not immediately, maybe not in the way that we would hope or that we would think is the most convenient, but God knows what we need, and he promises to provide it. Verse 31 says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things." Verse 33, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, that's the first thing. That's the first priority. And all of these great individuals that we read about in the Bible, they had that priority fixed. They were seeking it first. And I have good news for you. You are seeking it first. You are here this week. You left jobs and acquaintances, and you traveled a long distance. You know, there's none of us that lives right next door to Galveston, Texas. And we came here to seek the kingdom of God. We came here and prioritized that over all of the other things that we could be doing this week. So you have made that decision, and you're on that path. And now, as we wrap the feast up, we think about all of the things that we've heard and that we've learned by this point in the feast. And, you know, in most of our lives, we can see pretty simply, pretty clearly, what is required of us. We know what we should be doing. It's very simple to comprehend, but like so many things, it can be very difficult to do. Every great biblical personality, every great individual that we read about in the Bible, they went through a crisis where they had to make that decision and choose which path, which way they were going to go. They reached that fork in the road and had to decide. And we face that same decision, all of us. Let's choose the kingdom of God.